devotional this morning, if I may, which will consist of my reading the scriptures to you. You may follow if you'd like, or you may listen if you'd like, or you may do both. But I'm going to do a reading of chapter 9 from St. John's Gospel. And the name of our session this morning is Dramatic Change. And the portion I'm reading is only by way of introduction. Instead of having a big pocket of scripture, which I'm going to be looking, I'm looking at a cluster of scriptures because this particular mooring that I have is more thematic than a geographic place in the scriptures. And I'll be drawing on about 6 or 7 passages that pick up the theme. But I'd like to read this to you now, if I may. As Jesus passed, he saw a man who had been blind from his birth. His disciples asked, "Rabbi, who was the sinner, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." Excuse me. "We must work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And as he said this, he spat on the ground. And he made clay of the spittle and touched the man's eyes with the clay, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went and he washed. And he came back seeing. Now the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he looks like him." But the man said, "No, I am the man." They said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made clay and touched it to my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" The man said, "I do not know." They brought the man to the Pharisees, this man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and had opened his eyes. The Pharisees again asked the man how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them. So they again turned to the blind man and said, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Now the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's old enough. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is old enough, ask him." So once more they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. The thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see." He said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opens my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to that one. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is talking to you right now." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I have come into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt stays with you." I'd like you just to be quiet for half a minute or two and think about this. The story probably took about a day by the time there was the rushing around from one place to the other, but it was very upsetting to some people. And John thinks it's important enough to devote an entire chapter of his gospel to this. And whenever you see something like that, it should cause us to ask, what's going on here? How come? I'm going to ask you now to close your eyes, will you please, tightly, as tightly as you can. Now, keeping your eyes closed, try to remember what you saw in this room before you closed your eyes. Now open them again. And discover what you missed. And now close them again. And try to list for yourself what are some of the things you missed the first time. Okay, you can open your eyes now. Betty, we just went through a little exercise here of trying to envision the use of vision. And I had the people close their eyes after they had been in here a while and try to remember what they saw. And now I asked them to look again and see if they saw anything else. What are some of the things you saw the second time that you didn't see the first time around? Anybody?
Flowers.
Flowers, okay.
A pattern in the sand.
Right? Pattern in the sand, uh-huh.
Dancing man behind you.
Dancing man, oh, okay.
And all of the ceiling apparatus.
All of the ceiling apparatus, uh-huh.
Chalkboard carrying things.
Chalkboard, uh-huh. In the earlier class, somebody saw this overhead projector over here.
Yeah.
screen.
Uh-huh.
Never saw the TV when I came in.
Uh-huh. I'm going to put you into another exercise. Contrast, if you can, what it must be like to lose one's sight with never having had one's sight.
Say to lose one's sight.
Yeah, what would be the difference of losing one's sight and then again to be blind with never having had one's sight? Talk about that a little.
I've often thought about that. They have no idea of what a flower looks like, while the one who loses his sight then has so many pictures to recall.
They feel things a lot.
Yeah, if you're, especially if you're close or a friend of a person who has never seen, it might be a little awkward for you, but they love to come up to you and feel the shape of your head and feel the texture of your hair and feel your face and your nose and your ears. And we feel a little uncomfortable because normally people don't, but this is, these are their eyes then, aren't they? Their fingers, their touch.
But they can't get a concept of color through their hands. Mm-hmm.
And even though they might feel your eyes by poking them out, they still can't catch what an eye or an expression is, can they?
Yeah. I had a high school student who was blind from birth, and he was about 17 or 18 when I knew him as a senior in high school. And in teaching poetry, I used to try to get the students to be able to concretize, to visualize the imagery, having had a similar experience, or to piece together parts of their experience so they could see, for example, this thrush singing in the, uh-huh, in the tree. And Steve, who was blind, was probably the very best person in that class for being able to visualize, to concretize, to imagine in his head what was there. What he was actually imagining, for example, a bird to look like, was hard to know. But if I were to say, what do you see in that head? Oh, let's take this one up. I found a dimpled spider, fat and white, on a white heel wall. Just that passage alone. I would ask the students, what do you see from that description? And using that as an example, Steve would have been much more reliant upon the language to present images to him, so he would have a better grasp of the combination of details that would form an image than the people. Uh-huh. I talked to him about that, and I talked to a number of people about that, and they said that's simply because that's all he's ever done with language, uh-huh, to try to make images of it. I'm just fascinated to see what it was.
And all of a sudden I think, while you're saying that, Roman, if I were blind, I don't think I'd like to feel a spider. To feel,
oh,
how, you know.
I don't know if he ever felt one, but just that.
Yeah. Uh huh.
I don't know what a spider was to him. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating to me that he had that power.
Yes.
Somebody might have described it to him.
I suppose. But how do you describe something he hasn't seen?
It might have what?
I mean, there's so many drawings that he could work for.
Drawings that he could work for, a bold relief.
Yeah.
On the other hand, a drawing is always not the real thing either, is it?
An interesting thing about it, to add to the story of Steve, if you don't mind, I had to call Social Security about changing address. And I was talking to this man, this person, and he said, are you Roman Borderly?
Yeah.
He knew my voice. This was Steve. This blind man who now works for the Social Security. It gave me shivers.
Yes, uh-huh.
How many years?
Let's see, he was graduated probably about 1963 or 4, 30 years almost.
Mm-hmm. But he developed such a sense in his hearing.
He didn't have to remember how you looked.
Well,
You can't see anything, you don't have any of the strings.
Elmer?
We use so little of what we have.
Yeah.
All that says to me is they're using more of what we all have. I think we all have that capability. Mm-hmm. But we are, they are forced to use in depth what we use casually, I suppose you could say.
Now some of us have, I suppose, there's some uniqueness to our voice. I'm sure there is to our voices. But I get astonished every once in a while when I will make a long distance call to somebody I haven't talked for 7 years or so, and these are not blind people, but they'll say, Carl, and you know. So, but we normally don't think, telephone calls, we do recognize some voices, and even that's a distorted voice, isn't it?
But the use of working on those words that he heard, and milking those words that we just glance across.
I want to give you a third exercise, if I may, please. Now, having talked a little bit about this, imagine what it must be like never to have seen before and to be given sight. Now you can close your eyes for a minute and then open your eyes, but that's not really a fair comparison because you're seeing stuff that you've seen before.
Mm-hmm. Well, it'd be absolutely baffling because you would have no sense of depth. You've got to learn this by experience.
It has to be just mind-blowing. It just has to be mind-blowing.
See the sky, the flowers, all that stuff that they tried to picture in their mind.
I mean, we see this decoration here, but they'd see specks in it and a little stick sticking up and the petals over there. You know, everything is new. It's just astounding. Some of us would be.
They wouldn't really know what they look like.
Yes, uh-huh.
What they're looking at.
And the sheer brightness of anything, that light, that window, and
the color would be another.
Yeah, colors. Just.
Annie Dillard, in her book, A Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, which might be in our library here, has a passage in there, a section, in which she describes this very phenomenon that you're talking about now of some people who had been given sight through operations and they had never had. And the remarkable thing is that some of them were absolutely, they were threatened by this bombardment of light. And they wanted their eyes closed. They blinded themselves just to tolerate and survive this tremendous assault from the outside world.
It's too much.
Yes, it overcame them. And I suppose they finally adjusted, but the initial response was that, please, I want to be blind again.
Mm-hmm.
Fascinating.
And all the things to see.
Cataract operations, and they didn't work. And she can't see nothing from the side, but she can just barely see her vision. No, a body's there. And she'll come up to me, and she'll take my hand. Oh, that's you, Lillian. I know you by the smell of your perfume.
See, you don't dare change to Chanel number 5 or something.
She gets awful flustered. But yet she gets around pretty good.
I hadn't thought about this. There's right guard Elmer, and there's and you can identify people by the various fragrances. I want to read a Bible passage to you. From Matthew 4, verse 16, that's one of these in this cluster. The people who had been crouching in darkness were suddenly flooded with light. And to those huddled in the dark valley of death, light is pouring in. Let me read it to you again. The people who had been crouching in darkness were suddenly flooded with light. And to those huddled in the dark valley of death, light is pouring in. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah. And say we also find in other passages, as arise, shine, for thy light has come. And normally we associate that kind of passage with Christmas. And people think about the big star that goes to Bethlehem, light, or maybe the sudden dazzling brilliance of the angels singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace and so on. But that's not really. There was something enlightening about St. John the Baptizer who talked about Jesus, but Scripture says he was not the light, the true light that has come into the world is the one this is talking about. I'm going to read another passage which is close to this, but I'm going to read the first one once more. The people who had been crouching in darkness were suddenly flooded with light, and to those huddled in the dark valley of death, light is pouring in. Now listen to this passage, which preceded the long chapter I just read before. I am the light of the world. The one who follows my leading shall not stumble in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You want to start putting some of that together for me? What is this light of life? Earlier in the week, I had talked about the relative uselessness of talking about bad and good because we load it with such subjectiveness. And then we finally decided that Scripture talks about bad as that which is death-dealing and life-diminishing or damaging or destroying. And over here we said that good is that which rescues, saves, beautifies, enriches, prolongs, and all that. Life, get the word life over here. So when you talk about Jesus saying, I am the light of life, then it's the light that brings rescue and that brings a whole new set of hopes into play. Obviously, what I'm talking about when I'm talking today on the theme, the dramatic change, is darkness and light. And we're so used to being in a world where all of a sudden the generators turn on again and it's there, or we flick a switch. And even out in the country, all these arc lights, when you fly over, I remember 30 years ago when flying over the countryside, it'd be black down there except for a little town here and there. Now it's like looking up in the sky. It's like stars down there in the ground because of the mercury arc lights all over the place. Everybody has light. So light is something that is so familiar and so common and so available to us that darkness is just really a hard thing to perceive of it. It's very rare that we have total darkness. And
when I put my light up, my room up there, it's the darkest. I've always been scared of the dark since I was a little kid. But I forced myself to sleep without a light in my room. And I'm up there, and I'm standing by the sink, and then I'm trying to think, now which way do I go? And I find myself and fall on the bed, but it's scary.
Yeah.
It's probably a crazy thing for 70 years old to say, and I'm scared of the dark.
I think more of us are than will admit it. I recall a friend of mine who came back to Blackwell, Oklahoma after he'd been at a conference and a tornado had struck. And he had to leave his car because there was a huge oak tree that had fallen across the road and he could not go any farther with his car. So he turned off the lights of his car, and he suddenly couldn't see anything. So he went back and turned on the lights, but the lights were quickly shaded, and he had to turn the corner. And he had lived here for 8 years and was so familiar with this And to find his way in this absolutely blackened community, which wasn't even the same because houses had been blown down and there were boards and all over the place, you know, and finally came to his church where he was a pastor, and the only thing was remaining was all the pews were still as he left, but the rest of the church blown away. And he finally found his way to his house, and fortunately, again, the window frame over the sink in the kitchen was left, and all the rest of the house blown away. Unfortunately, his family was huddled in the basement, safety. And then his wife remembered that she had taken her ring off to wash the dishes and put it on the windowsill, and the ring was still there.
Oh.
But as he told his story about groping around, that's something that we aren't really familiar with until we're put into such an extreme. And of course, you've been in an extreme position here now. And you said you're afraid. I'm wondering if I would take any one of you and blindfold you and take you to some, put you in a car, bus, whatever, and transport you to another place, and up, downstairs, and everything, and then deposit you in a room. And we've had so many series of doors slamming and steps up and downing that you wouldn't remember where in the world you were. And now I leave you there.
My daughter's husband is one of the head people in the Lions, and they went into where the seeing eye dogs were, and they put the blindfolds on and had them, you know, lead the dog, let the dog lead them. And Shirley says, "Mother," she says, "it was such a scared feeling." She says, "You couldn't believe it."
That's precisely what's it. If I leave you in this room now, you might smell, you know, it may be musty, it may be whatever, you could get the smell. But how are you going to determine how you're going to get out of this place? Think now for a moment. How would you get out of here? What if you go feeling your way and you put your hand into a black widow's spider web?
I like spiders. Not black.
Black widows, okay. That's why I brought that black widow in there, so to take care of you. So the very thought of that sort of, or maybe you're going to be feeling on a wall where there isn't a spider's web, and you work your way along into a corner, and you really don't know if there might be a poisonous snake coiled down in that corner.
Be frightening.
Yeah. Or let's suppose you're going to look for a light switch and you were to come across two bare wires and you realize... Pardon?
Exciting.
Yeah. Or to even grab a doorknob and to think you're going to pull it out, but it's on the third floor and there's no stairway there. The more you think about it, the more you realize there are dangers. And if you had a little child with you who was going to venture, you would even hold the child back. Because a child doesn't have a sense to be afraid like you are, even though your fears may not be valid. Having said that, you can see that darkness can have a paralyzing effect on people.
I just want to say something again about
please.
What Steve was taught to do. In my class, the nurse told me that he still had some bad habits that she wanted him to overcome. And one of them was that he would occasionally have the tendency and wouldn't resist the temptation to feel things, to feel his way. He is taught, blind people I guess all are taught, to know their way in a room or in a school by sounds, by listening, echoes, that sort of thing, and knowing where things are, and by air currents. She said, by now he knows his school well enough to know when he feels these air currents, he knows where he is, and he should never get into that crutch of touching things. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Elmer was saying something about the sensitivity those people have and how they can use. We don't even know that.
Uh-huh. And occasionally we do come to a place where we say there's a draft in here, or it's but that's about as much as we've developed that particular skill. Let me push this a little farther. Have you ever been in a restaurant, a really nice, classy restaurant in the evening?
Daddy.
Characterize it. Normally darkened, a candle, two candles. Lights are low.
Subdued noises.
Pardon?
Subdued noises.
Right. And then if it's to close at 10:30 and it's 10:45, what do they do?
Turn up the lights.
Whammo, they turn the lights on. And suddenly the mood changes and you see spots on the tablecloth and you see crud that fell off the trays on the floor and it's a mess, they need a vacuum cleaner. And whatever magic moment is there has departed. Every once in a while, we will have surprise company. Someone will call and say, we're coming over to the house. And Esther says, oh, goodness sakes, we got a vacuum. And I always say, no, Esther, let's burn a few candles and turn the lights down. And I can get by without vacuuming. She says, Carl. So what we've got here is darkness is welcome when we have imperfections. Why do you suppose Adam and Eve headed for the bushes where it was dark and we shade ourselves where people can't see our faults? And then comes this passage from the Old Testament. Thou hast set our transgressions before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And it's scary that, you know, we do a lot of cover-up in our lives. We even deceive ourselves and try not to see the ills that we're guilty of ourselves, and God comes in full spotlight on the thing. And so for Jesus to be talking about being the light isn't always immediately comforting.
I have a question about that light metaphor.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if Christ came for the first time into a culture such as ours that you characterize as being flooded with light all over the farms now with their big lights,
uh-huh,
where light is so available and so constant and widespread. I'm wondering if a new image would be used other than light, one that would characterize a strong need we have, a yearning that we have, physical need, other than, because you've got all the light you need.
That's a good question. I don't think any is as vivid, and I think it does take this, that we actually force ourselves to do some thinking about the imagery. And, you know, it's sort of sad, we have to really, everybody thinks you understand light and dark, but we really don't. We haven't plumbed the depths of that yet, you know, normally in our thinking and our talking. I'm going to I don't mean to drop you. I just don't.
The thing that bothers me about using light is sometimes, to me, it doesn't seem helpful to be brutally honest with a mate. I mean, shedding the light too strongly on faults can sometimes be very devastating.
Uh-huh.
And so you're being diplomatic, or caring, or trying to get the point across in a less direct way.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I hear you.
I don't know where that fits in with lightness and darkness.
Well, he's talking about the fact that you dim the light so you don't see the spots and don't see the faults. So maybe darkness provide some good, you know, too.
I have a few more passages that I'd like to expose you to that may enlighten us a little. Pardon. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6, we read these words. The good news is hidden from people who have lost their way. Idols of this world have rendered them blind in their minds, so that the clearly lighted gospel about Christ, if they saw him, they'd certainly see God, is simply not discernible to them. For the same God who originally shouted into the darkness, "Let there be light," and there was light, has shined in our hearts to give us the enlightened knowledge of God's glory as we look into the face of Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. The good news is hidden from people who have lost their way. Idols of this world have rendered them blind in their minds, so that the clearly lighted gospel about Christ, if they saw him, they would certainly see God, is simply not discernible to them. For the same God who originally shouted into the darkness, "Let there be light," and there was light, has shined in our hearts to give us the enlightened knowledge of God's glory as we look into the face of Jesus Christ. Now, as many times as you may have heard that passage in one translation or another, you come at it quite differently when you do it in the context of blindness and vision restored. Maybe you don't, but I do.
Did that say items of the world? Is that the word?
Idols.
Idols.
Yeah, it's almost as if the idol blinds us with a phony light, a strobe light, but it doesn't make anything visible to you. It just blinds you. And I'm sure that Paul didn't know anything about strobe lights. Maybe that's a way we come into it.
It's a dark room, that's kind of a shock.
Yeah.
You're trying to see your way around. You turn on the light.
Yeah, in the morning when in our household, I'm usually up 2/3 of a second before Esther is, and I invariably say, "Close your eyes for a minute," and I flip on the light, because if I don't, she's going to go blind. Now, I want to read another passage to you, and this is really the longer passage that I would like to make the focus of what we're talking about, and it's broken into two parts. One is from St. John's Gospel, chapter 12, 2 verses 35 and 36, and then 2 later, 45 and 46. They read this way. Jesus said to the people, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you still have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The person who walks in darkness has no idea what lies ahead." While you have the light, then, walk in the light. That way you become members of the family of light. I'm going to read those two verses just a second again. Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you still have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The person who walks in darkness has no idea of what lies ahead. While you have the light, walk in the light. That way you become members of the family of light." Then he skips on a few verses and says, "The one who is able to discern me discerns the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may no longer have to stay in the dark." Now back to the first chapter of St. John, we're told that Jesus came into the world, and there was one who went before him that began to turn on the lights so people could see him. And his name was John the Baptizer. And then he quickly says, he was not the light, but the one whom he announced, he was the light who would be the light of the world. Now in that same chapter, Jesus is called Word. I don't like to use, I do at times, but I really don't feel comfortable talking about the Bible as the Word of God. In Psalm 119, which is a horribly long psalm, goes on, broken into different parts of the Hebrew alphabet that is the heading of each one. There's one section in there that says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And clearly, you know, that's a bad pun too, but it certainly talks about the commandments, the law, the Torah, the things that were written in the scriptures. But when St. John talks about the Word, and people often talk about Jesus there as the Logos, well, Logos simply means Word, so you're not much better off by calling it, but they're trying to put something special to load that Word with a little bit more. If I say to you, you're an agathos person. Well, the only person who would understand it is somebody who knows a little Greek and knows that agathos means good. Now that you know that agathos means good, you don't mind my calling you an agathos person. But until I explained to you, that word was nothing to you. A word is nothing until it communicates something to you. That's why it's so important not to use polysyllabics, you know, multisyllabled words with little children who are still working with monosyllables. God is always trying to get a message through. Did you hear the blessing that Elmer spoke the other night at the Vespers? He said, "God, who on many occasions in times past, in many different ways, spoke to our forebears through the prophets and the prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son." And then he adds, "I'm glad, and I am too," because the words were always there and the people were always misunderstanding them. But when Jesus Christ comes, the word becomes three-dimensional, more dimensional than three. I mean, you hear him, you see him, you embrace him, you feel him, you touch him. He's really there trying, and all he's trying to do is communicate who God is and what God wants done in this world and what God is trying to get done in this world. So when we see that the light is turned on with Jesus Christ, everything should become a little bit, "Oh, now I see," you know. And how often haven't we sung this stanza from Amazing Grace, "I once was blind, but now I see," and we don't really realize what in the world that means. It's a profound concept. And to look at this passage now that I've got before you, I want to read another one. "I have come as light into the world that whosoever believes in me no longer may have to stay in the dark or to be in the dark." But in Matthew chapter 5, that's verses 14 to 15, the Christ who has just said, "I am the light of the world," now turns it around. If you can say he switches the light. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and cover it with a basket. They mount it on a stand so the entire room might be illuminated. Let your light shine in the path of others in such a way that they will see your good, life-giving works and be a fulfillment of the one who in heaven has called you children of mine." Now, Martin Luther once said that we should consider ourselves little Christs. And I've never found that very useful, because even though he's quoted as saying it, I don't think that that's particularly scriptural. Scripture depicts us as being together the body of Christ in this world, that we are to grow up together into the full stature of Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't say each of you is the light of the world. It says it's y'all are the light of the world. And that's what sort of sticks in my throat. I can't swallow it all because I see the church is so often being seen and understood as buildings and organizations. Now, I like, for my own worship, a beautiful church and all the things that go with a traditionally beautiful service. But there are a lot of people who can see that and they don't really see the light. I'm thinking of some of these gorgeous cathedrals in Europe, and people have given their, you know, worked on these and given money for them, and they're real proud of this building over here. But one of the things that was a joy to me when I would visit these cathedrals is a beautiful building and a crummy little old sign outside that says, on Thursday we will bring food for the poor. Now that's letting the light shine. I mean, you get a much better picture of what Jesus Christ is about than just the big building. Did you hear the devotion the other morning by our friend who just had this short statement by Francis of Assisi, who said, teach the gospel every day, and on occasion, use words if necessary. I thought that was just horribly profound. I had to write it down because I keep forgetting it. I wish I had said that, because it'd be a wonderful thing to be quoted, you know, as Carl Lutze used to say.
Yeah.
Teach the gospel. Teach the gospel every day, and on occasion, use words if necessary. And it's really pretty profound.
That certainly plays on the saying, actions speak louder than words.
Indeed, indeed.
At the close of our church service, our pastor often says, the worship is over, the service begins.
Well, I find this whole concept very important for myself, because I don't think I see enough. I'm sure I don't. I don't see God through the face of Christ Jesus, the face that carries with it remorse at some of the stuff I do, welcome in spite of it, encouragement, anger at people being hurt, all kinds of things about the face of Jesus Christ, the expression on that face which really expresses what's going on in the mind of God and in the intents and purposes of God. And I need also to look about with a vision that sees all of the things that God has around for me. And I find that hard to do. Just as we talked about in our earlier exercise, I see things immediately in front of me and I don't lift up my eyes. There's an old hymn that comes out of one of the Old Testament readings that I guess Mendelssohn did. It was, open our eyes that we may see the things that please thee. Open our eyes, you know. We do sort of have sagging eyelids. But what really pleases God?
What are some methods that people use to recall themselves in the presence of God?
Anybody? It's a very good question. What methods do you use? How did you phrase the question to call?
What methods do people use to recall themselves in the presence of God, to remind themselves that God is present? I remember when I lived in the country as a child that church bells rang at least 3 times a day, and we were supposed to use those as a reminder of what's going on, morning, noon, and evening.
Well, I think probably the cross on the hymn book and the cross on the steeple and the cross on all those things are meant to do it. But
We don't take those to work with us.
No, I'll tell you one thing I think I do, which is hilarious when you think of it. One of the things that I do to recall, to get a vision of Christ, is to shut my eyes.
Last year I went to a retreat, and the main basis of it was Anthony DeMello's book, Well Springs, and in the opening part of it we recalled around in the group references to water and in the Bible. And then I came away with the idea each morning since then, this was a year ago in the spring, I go to the sink and I bathe my face in cold water and think of what I think about God. Just, you know, how it's changed or whatever it is. And it's different every day nearly. And then I do it a second time and think about Christ and his model for our lives. And then I do it the third time and think about the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful way for me to learn to start the day.
Great. I don't close my eyes because I usually do this while I'm driving a car.
Better not.
But, you know, two things that get me back seem to work for me. One is to pray for others, and then all of a sudden I'm into a mode in which the presence of God is there too. And that seems to be easy to me because I have care and concern for family and some other dear friends. But then, secondly, my daughter was killed in an automobile accident because she didn't have her seatbelt on. And so every time I fasten my seatbelt, I think of my daughter, and I've been trying to translate that into something. I miss my daughter. I'm trying to translate it into something more positive, and I've been using that as God as seatbelt, and trying to get that to put me into the mode of thinking about God rather than just missing Mary.
Maybe that's the image Christ would use if he came into our culture today, a seatbelt red and white. Uh-huh.
I think that people try to find, and you probably know one system, if that's what you call, lasts forever. I think that one of the things is the reason a church building is so amazing is because it's like out of this world. Nothing in the world looks quite like a church if a church is built in a traditional line. And you remember, hey, this isn't like anything out there, and it sort of gets you in readiness. I normally don't walk around on my knees. When I kneel to pray, this is something very special. But I know also that after I, you know, if I kneel to pray all the time, there's just a time when I kneel, and you lose it. There are times when I have used this as my posture for praying. I more often now use this posture. But it makes me think differently. I have such a way, and I think we all do, of getting used to saying, I love you, to our loved ones and to God too. And the challenge is to find ways of showing it and to be thinking about it, to be thoughtful. Because I can walk through the kitchen, give Esther a little pat on the bottom, say, I love you, and I really mean it. But she isn't ready for a Hollywood smooch, you know, where I hold her horizontally like Fred Astaire holds Ginger Rogers. I think we have to find ways, and we keep doing so that nothing becomes boring.
I think that's important, though. My husband and I do the same thing. You know, I'll be washing dishes, and he'll by and cat me, and he'll say, I love you, pussycat. You know, and he goes out the door. But it means a lot.
Yeah.
I always tell my grandkids when they call me, I love you. And I love you too, Grandma. Mm-hmm.
But it also can be, you know, after a while, it can be just form. And you have to keep thinking. Uh-huh. Just like praying, you know, before meals and after meals. I remember that our kids would always say to each other, you didn't have your eyes closed, which obviously meant that they hadn't had their eyes closed either. But I just think that you have to work this out for yourself. And certainly the church service is an intentional way of getting people to get away from everything else. And we even say, I'm going to get away and be with God. It's horrible. You can't be away from God because God has decided to stay with you always.
I'm thinking of devices that might help one to make that recovery, that awareness of presence, maybe 50 times a day. You know, these methods that we have, which are routine somewhat. I mean, another question is, can contemplatives, these religious orders that supposedly are contemplative, can they really stay focused on the God 24 hours or whatever their hours of duty are all day long? Can they do that?
I don't want to be judgmental, but I would think it'd be pretty hard.
Yeah.
Because, you know, even with the devotional exercise that we had at the seminary where we worship formally and get together certain times to concentrate, a lot of those just became routine, as do Sunday services. And by the way, sometimes they can be that for the pastor who really prepares most for it. It can be routine, and that's horrible. That's a frightening thing. And then also when you pray the Lord's Prayer, it's a marvelous way of pulling it all together. But how many times haven't you gotten to, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," and I don't even want to think about what, I hadn't even been thinking what I've been saying. That's why rosaries, you know, maybe on the third time around you'll think what you're saying when you get to it. But it's just a difficult thing, our humanity. First Elmer, then Betty.
Well, what I heard about contemplatives, from some contemplatives, is it's the community that makes it work. You know, because they can get lost like any of us, but the community is all committed to try and help one another to remember and to come back into it and make it fresh. So it's communal as well as contemplative. That is,
I think this is why we've got the word family of light in here.
And that's why we're doing this here together, helping one another at this moment. This is what contemplatives allegedly do.
This would not have happened if we had all been in a room with these same Bible passages, I don't think. Betty.
I'm no longer certain what we're talking about. I was thinking it was, help me remind ourselves that God is always there. I often, when I go outside, I look up at the sky and I see the beautiful clouds. I know science can tell me what they are and their names, but to me I always think of God when I see the flowers or hear beautiful music or a bird or nature. Which isn't quite the same as worshiping nature, it's thinking of God, but seeing that is God in our creation. The exercise the other night at Vespers of taking different postures, started out with kneeling. I thought it was a very good exercise to get a feeling of how a posture puts you in the presence of God.
For a while, I used to do my prayers on my stomach with stretched out like this, simply to keep alert so that it would be different. And then, of course, after a while, that seemed, you know.
Have you heard that joke about man praying Our Father?
No.
He prided himself of being able to stay focused on prayer for a long time. His friend said, "You can't do it, really." He says, "You're really not that good at it." He said, the friend said, You can't even stay focused on the Lord's Prayer from beginning to end without being interrupted." I said, "I can't do it." He said, "Okay," he says, "if you can do it," he said, "I'll give you my horse if you can do that." So I thought, took the challenge, and he goes, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Do I get the saddle too?
That's cute. Thank you very much. Thank you for putting up with my coughing and hacking here too. Appreciate that. Coffee time.